All right, good morning. We'll get started here. Goofy thing here today. Artie, my daughter, said, "You're not wearing a suit coat." Yes, I will be. I will be. I was sitting just before, suit coat not even buttoned, stood up and the button just went, you know, off it goes. So Casey's going to sew it on for me. I didn't have time to change, right? It's old, so it's been around for a while. All right, we're talking about the doctrine of sin and dealing with today the issue of the temptation and the fall, the origin of sin, and also human sin as well. Now, just by way of review, we're talking about hamartiology, that is the doctrine of sin. And a couple of things to note as we, last week that we focused on, we gave some definitions to sin, what sin is, what does the Bible say sin is, and these were some various ones that people have proposed. You'll hear me often say sin is anything we say, do, think, and even feel that is contrary to the character of God. We also talked last week about some various metaphors for sin in the Bible. The royal legal metaphor, the family metaphor. Remember the royal legal, God is sovereign and he has legal authority over us. When we sin, we violate the sovereign king's law and rule. The family metaphor, talking about the fact that frequently the Bible pictures sin as some sort of betrayal, like an adultery between us and God that makes it very personal. I should say family metaphor, I misspoke there. That's the marriage metaphor. And of course, sin as idolatry as well, mentioned in the Bible. So these are images that help us to grasp the seriousness of sin. Today, we want to talk about temptation and the fall. Temptation and the falls. We think about sin. And we begin by speaking about the setting of sin. And you might want to have your Bibles open here today to Genesis. We'll be looking at chapters 1, 2, and 3. So the setting, of course, is of the temptation of fall begins in Genesis 1 and 2. The fall occurs in Genesis 3, but you can't understand the fall rightly without understanding Genesis 1 and 2 as a backdrop. Genesis 1 and 2 has the creation of all things. So let's just understand God's intentions in creation. We begin with this observation that God's intention for humanity was to rule on the earth. It's to rule on the earth. Somebody's got their Bible open. Read for us Genesis 1:28. Who's got that? Sarah.
And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth."
There's several key words in there. Subdue, have dominion. Those are words of authority, of rulership. So this rule involved filling the earth, that's procreation. It involved subduing the earth, that's harnessing creation. And it's involving having dominion over the earth, that's controlling and even using the creatures of creation. So God's intention was for mankind to rule on the earth. In fact, in many ways, God intends and still intends to mediate his sovereign rule through humanity, through people. Now, ultimately, that is going to be seen in perfection in one human, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will demonstrate fully when he comes back to the earth what righteous rule over the earth looks like. Where Adam failed, as we'll see this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ has succeeded and will succeed when he comes again. So God's intention for humanity was to rule the earth. We should also note that Adam and Eve were blessed in creation. They were blessed in creation. And how do we know that they were blessed? Well, first of all of creation was good. All of creation was good. In fact, we will not take the time, but you can do this. If you go into Genesis 1 and count the number of times that the word good is used, it's used 7 times. And good here speaks of something that is functioning as it should. Functioning as it should. So they lived in a good creation. Also, their letter B, they enjoyed unhindered fellowship with God. Now this happens, we read this in Genesis 3:8. You know, right after they had sinned, it says, "And they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day." Now, we can speculate as to what all that means, but apparently there was a level of intimate fellowship with God that, quite frankly, we have not experienced since that day of the fall, that they had unhindered fellowship with God. By the way, of course, when Jesus comes again and he restores all things, we will once again have unhindered fellowship with God. God will dwell with his people. In some sense, that's what was happening in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And third, as we think about the blessings that they had in creation, they had unhindered joy with each other. Unhindered joy with each other. There was no barriers between Adam and Eve. Genesis 2:25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And that indicates something, that there was nothing of shame that could possibly exist between these two persons. That, of course, is not the way our world exists today. Clothes are a constant reminder of that. In short, they had a creation without such things as thorns, disease, and of course, death. It was they were blessed in creation. Of course, you know the account, right? God instituted one law for Adam and Eve. And that law was?
Don't eat the fruit. Be fruitful, though.
Yeah, don't eat of the fruit of this one tree. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Somebody want to read that for us? Genesis 2, 16 and 17? Gary, go ahead.
"And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of the every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'"
Perfect. Now, when we think about this tree and the knowledge of good and evil, we do need to just pause for a moment and just think about what is it that Moses is recording here, that God is saying in this text. Some Bible teachers will talk about this tree as giving you some sort of experiential knowledge of moral good and moral evil. And they would say that God had given Adam and Eve a cognitive, a mental description of moral good and moral evil, but the tree would provide a personal experience of it. And so if you read systematic theologies, some theologians and some pastors will talk that way. I don't think that's the best approach. A lot of people wonder, what was it about the tree? I think the better approach is the terms good and evil don't speak of moral realities, but what is good and not good in the sense of useful and not useful. So we use the terms good and bad in two different ways, and the Hebrews did as well. So if I say, I bought a good van, I bought a good van. I think I did, so far. All right? Week and a half in, we're good. All right? If I say I bought a good van, do I mean that van is morally excellent? That it's superior in its virtues? You know? That's not what we mean. When we say the word good, we mean that it's functionally good. It does what it's supposed to do. If it turns out that I bought a bad van, I might find out, you know, the person who sold it to me was bad. You know, in that case, the person who sold it, if they had knowingly sold me a bad van, they were bad morally, but the van itself just was not useful. Good and bad are words that the Hebrews use in the same way like us. Depending on the context, it tells you whether something is moral or whether it's talking about something that is functional. Now here, when it says good and evil, evil is literally the word bad in Hebrew, and I think it's likely that it's this functional idea that's here. The key for Adam and Eve was not that the tree had some sort of moral properties, it's rather they would trust God, their creator, and what he had given to them. And so this tree wasn't useful to you. I've told you everything. In Genesis 1, he tells us everything's good. You know, day 1, God saw everything. It was good. Day 2, it's good. Day 3, it's good. When he says good, he's not talking about moral good. He's saying it's useful, it's useful, it's useful. It does what it's supposed to do. It functions, it's supposed to do. Here's one thing, Adam. Here's one thing, Adam. This is not useful for you. Just stay away from it. All right? This will not help you. Stay away. So I don't think there was something inherent in the property of the tree that was moral. In fact, when we taught this class for in our advanced Bible study class, which we delved into some of these things a little deeper way, one of the students actually offered something I had not heard before, and I actually like it. Josh Rockensock offered this statement. He said, if the tree was sinful in and of itself, it would have already been dead. And that was actually an excellent point. I think that there was not some sort of moral property to the tree, that it was actually something what's useful, not useful. Okay, so there was nothing magical in that sense about the tree, at least the way that I would see that. Other theologians wouldn't, but we could spend a lot of time on that, but we're going to push on because we have greater and more important things to see. Now, in general, the creation account affirms several key truths as it relates to our study of sin. First of all, originally, very clearly, there was no sin. There was no sin originally. And also, originally, everything was good. Everything was good. And then finally, God did not create sin. God did not create sin. I think that's important, that if you put some sort of moral property in the tree, you could accuse God of actually creating something sinful. Letter B, the first sinners, Adam and Eve. First sinners, Adam and Eve. As we think about them, Bible teachers and theologians use three phrases to describe Adam and Eve. And these have been used for, I don't know, I think the first recording of this is probably Augustine, which we're talking here now roughly 1600 years, and it appears that he wasn't the originator of these terms either. But three phrases that theologians use to talk about sin. First of all, they were able not to sin. They were able not to sin. That means that when God created them, they could choose to sin or choose not to sin. Second, Bible teachers will say that God desired that they would not be able to sin. God desired to confirm their holy character should they pass a test. And the tree appears to have been a test. Should they have passed, their position of being not able or being able to sin would be one of not be able to sin. However, after the fall, they are not able to not sin. All people, Adam and Eve and their descendants, are now steeped in sin. We have a sinful nature that leads us to sin. There are actually Latin phrases that correspond to all of these, and don't ask me to quote them. All right, I can have to look them up to get there. But these are the three phrases typically used to describe Adam and Eve. There is a sense, therefore, in which they were truly innocent in a way that no other human being has been. Including, by the way, even the Lord Jesus, in a sense. Okay? So what I mean by that is originally did not sin, they did not have a nature bent towards sin, but they also did not live in a world affected by sin. I just realized that should be an A, not an E. Am I right on that? Affect instead of effect. Come on, my grammar people, help me out. Am I?
Where are you?
I think so. I think it should be A. Affect.
Is the action, is the result.
That's a result, but yes.
So which is it?
A.
A? All right.
But they were E.
But they were E, yes. All right. Nonetheless, there, we live in a sinful world. We even mess up grammar, all right? But in all seriousness, this actually point is important. They had an innocence that even in this sense, the Lord Jesus didn't have. Because when he was born into this world, he was born into a world already totally dominated by sin. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons why the second Adam, as Paul will call him, is greater than the first. The first failed in conditions of perfection. The second succeeded in conditions of sin. The Lord Jesus is so much greater than the first Adam.
But at the same time, he could see sin all around him. In other words, he knew what sin was.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Whereas you might say Adam could question that.
I don't know. I think I would take the first option over the second.
That Adam knew what the first Adam knows what sin.
No, I'm saying that because of the fact that he did not experience a world of sin, a sinful world brings with it piles of temptations. Adam didn't have any of those. That's what I'm saying.
If you grow up in Skid Row, you see clearly what sin does, even though you don't take of it.
Maybe I'm not actually convinced of that. Most people, I think, we get actually desensitized to sin because we live in it. We don't even realize how bad things are.
But if you don't, well, we have sin, but Christ wouldn't have sin in a situation like that, is what I'm saying.
I'm still saying that Adam had it better off than Jesus in the beginning. He had not experienced a world that inflicted temptations upon him. So we actually experience them in this room. We walk out of this room and we drive down the street, flip on the radio, turn on the television, talk to your neighbor. Everywhere we go today, there'll be potential temptations around us. Adam didn't have that. So that's all I'm saying is that Christ succeeded in a world full of temptations in a way that Adam didn't. And in fact, even when you think about Luke's recording of Jesus in the wilderness, you have extreme intense forms of temptations that are placed upon Jesus that Adam never had. He failed in one thing. And as we're going to see, he did so in a pretty spectacular way. So, but I have to move on. All right, so three phrases, in a sense, there is a sense in which they're truly innocent in a way no other human being has been. Adam and Eve had all the possible benefits one would need to heed and obey God's command for them. I'll also say here, it is vital for Christian theology that we affirm that Adam and Eve were actual individual humans who lived in space and time. Why is that?
The basis of the gospel. Without that, you are just spiritualizing the whatever in regards to their specific need as humans, individuals.
Okay. We're on the right track. We push that a little further.
You might say you're not with sin. If there wasn't an actual father, it didn't get passed down to me.
That's also a problem. We have how our sin inherited without an actual originator of it. Not originator, but the first one who actually did sin.
Sure. I was going to say, talking about the imputation of sin, how could that be if there was an actual sinner in the beginning? Same sort of answer, guys.
Yeah, if you didn't hear that, sin, if there isn't an imputation of sin, there also can't be, if I'm following you, an imputation of Christ's righteousness. In fact, in the New Testament, Jesus is frequently compared, especially by the Apostle Paul, to Adam. The first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeded. The first Adam willfully disobeyed, the second Adam, Jesus the Christ, he willfully did what was righteous. Adam's sin is imputed to us. Christ removes that and imputes his righteousness to us. You destroy that entire picture of the gospel if you don't have a literal Adam and Eve. Having said that, we do have to ask a question then about the issue of evolution and its correspondence or lack thereof to Christianity. I'll just give you newsflash, if you don't know this. Even among conservative evangelicals, there is a strong minority, if not these days, a majority of pastors who believe in some form of evolution as the base, as how actually the world came to be. And they would say that God was in charge of that in some ways. Okay. So for instance, you can go today to the flagship school of the Evangelical Free Church, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield. Thank you. To my knowledge, it has been over a decade, and this is one of the largest seminaries and in conservative evangelical circles. Over a decade, to my knowledge, and it could have changed and I did not know it. But to my knowledge, they do not have one professor at that seminary that believes in a literal six-day creation. And you will find that at major evangelical schools all over the United States. In fact, there are only a handful of seminaries that actually require their faculty to believe in six-day literal creationism. The one that Pastor Greg and I are going to, by the way, are one of those seminaries. You can't be on the faculty unless you uphold that. When I say handful, we're probably talking 10, 12 in the entirety of the United States.
Just last weekend at the sponsor meetings that we had down at Faith, Carl Kirby was mentioning that. He's an internationally known speaker, and he said there's Faith is one of the very few colleges that actually has a strong Genesis view. And he's literally all over the globe speaking to college-age young people. And he said, you don't understand how huge this is, that you have a college that actually believes in, you know, the biblical timeline of six-day creation.
Yeah, so this, now, the reason I bring this up is it leads to a question that many people have, and that is, can someone be a Christian and believe in some form of evolution? Okay. And do they deny and destroy the gospel? All right. My short answer is this. Properly speaking, as long as one affirms that Adam and Eve are unique creations of God, one can still affirm the doctrine of original sin and believe in evolution. Now, I think it's dangerous, but here's what a number of people who even are Christian theologians are going to say. They're going to say, God did, in fact, start some sort of evolutionary process. It was all started ex nihilo, out of nothing. But along the way, God made a special creation of Adam and Eve. Now, I think that's really problematic for a number of reasons that I'm not going to get into today for time's sake. And I've talked about some of them in the past and probably will so in the future. But you can be orthodox and believe that. I think, however, once you start doing that, your orthodoxy is going to get tested over time. And that's the history of the people that have embraced that over the last 150 years. You'll have someone who'll come out and say, well, this is what I believe, and you look what happens to their second and third generation disciples, and often they start to drift away from a pure gospel. However, this is a view that is still very strong that I think is outside the gospel, and that is that some people have essentially said that Adam and Eve were refurbished people who were chosen out of the evolutionary pool and endowed with the image of God. That's a serious error, really serious error. That's a disastrous view, for several reasons. The first two humans were made distinct from plants and creatures. God made Adam from the earth and breathed life into him. God did not make a living creature, breathe life into it, then transform it at some point in the future into a man. It's just not what the text says. Also, the woman is said to come from the man, and that view is affirmed in the New Testament. To speak of an evolutionary process demands the reverse to be true. You have to have a unique creation of man and woman uniquely created out of him. Still, others suggest that Adam and Eve were created as separate creations after a long evolutionary process. That is not as catastrophic, but it is serious. The biggest problem with that is every evolutionary model that is proposed and tried to fit within Genesis 1 and 2 at some level means that there would be sin in the world before Adam and Eve, because there would have been death. And death is a result of sin. So just theologically, practically, I can't go there. Today, the number one attack that's being placed, unfortunately, by some supposedly conservative evangelicals against people like me and our church that would historically hold to a six-day literal creationism, the number one attack that's being made is they say that we're just modernists. And you say, what? I thought it's the evolutionary people that are modernists. And here's the play that they use. They say, what you're looking for is a level of literalism and interpretive surety that the Bible itself doesn't guarantee, and that is a very modern Enlightenment perspective. So I actually read a book. It's actually a really good book. He's wrong about this part, but I read a book, a guy named Paul Tyson, called A Christian Theology of Science. 98% of that book is fantastic, except for he made this comment. In a footnote, he buried it. He said that there's more in common in the underlying view of how to interpret things between Ken Ham and Richard Dawkins than you might think. Richard Dawkins is an atheist, because both of them are looking for certainty, and he says that's a modernist perspective. This is actually the new way in which young earth creationism is being attacked over the last 20 years or so. So I'm just not willing to budge on that. I think we introduce way too many problems practically, theologically, and also in the text itself if you try to insert that. And I'm just willing to say, not because I think I'm a modernist or think that, you know, I have to have some sort of certainty in the text that the text doesn't guarantee, but actually I just think it's pretty clear what God says. And if that doesn't fit with whatever model exists out there today that proposes how the world got here, I'm fine to be weird. I would rather be faithful to what the scriptures teach. So,
what's the name of the book again? Paul Tyson.
Paul Tyson, A Christian Theology of Science. It's a really good book. I don't want to trash it. I think he does a good job. He actually reorients our thinking about how we approach science as Christians.
Sounds like you got the key issue wrong, though.
No, I think he got it misapplied, if you read him. He got it right, but he misapplied it. That's how I would say it. But that's a long discussion. All right, let's talk about the temptation. I need to move on here. I really need to move on. Temptation. Satan deceives and lies. Satan deceives and lies. The serpent used a trick to deceive Eve. Did God actually say? And a serious trick. And it is true that Eve was deceived According to Paul, in 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14, Eve was deceived. She was deceived. Now, Satan, of course, follows his deception with a direct lie. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So Satan deceives and lies. Now, in the area of the fall, catch up to my notes here, Adam willfully disobeyed. Adam willfully disobeyed. Now, being deceived, Eve ate of the fruit of the tree. We should note that according to the narrative of Genesis 2, Eve had not heard the command to not eat of the tree directly from God. There's no indication in Genesis 2 that God told Eve directly not to eat. Adam was to relay that command to Eve, and apparently he did at some level. But Adam was not deceived. Adam was not deceived. There's number two there. Adam has a willful act. He engages in a willful act to disobey the direct command to God. And I'm going to put this up on the board. This is ESV, and this is the best translation of Genesis 3:6, I think. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband," and here's the phrase here that's actually important, I think this is a really good translation, "who was with her, and he ate." Not all the translations do that, and the reason why the ESV is correct here is because actually there's plural forms that are used in this verse to indicate it's more than one person that was present. In fact, in Genesis 3, 1 through 5, the word "you" is plural. So when this thing is going on between the serpent and Eve, Adam is there and he hears the whole conversation. So it's not like Eve hands him this piece of fruit and he's like, "Where did this come from? Well, I don't know," you know, and he just eats it. He knew exactly what he's doing. The text actually, I think, makes that pretty clear. So because of this, we want to be clear that Adam was to blame in this, not the serpent. Adam is to blame in this, not the serpent. There are some immediate consequences that occur. Adam and Eve are estranged and alienated from each other. Second, Adam and Eve are estranged and alienated from God. We see this in that they hide from God. They receive judgment from God. And they are barred from the garden where they enjoyed unhindered fellowship with God. So estranged from each other, estranged and alienated from God. And also they were estranged and alienated from the blessings that God had given to them. Not everything is good anymore. A curse is placed upon the ground. Adam and Eve will suffer a toilsome relationship with each other. And of course, they'll not live forever, but they will die. They'll die. And then there are enduring consequences, the perpetual effects of sin. We read in Genesis 4 and following that it's abundantly clear that the effects of the fall did not go away. So sin and its effects continued on. In fact, if you just go to chapter 4 alone, you have in chapter 4 murder, further judgment, a perversion of justice. Lamech murders a man for wounding him. And the perversion of the gift of sexuality. Lamech takes two wives. So you see, in other words, right away in the narrative, in the account there in Genesis, that things go very badly for humanity really quick. really fast.
If you consider the effects of sin shortly from the time this happened till the flood, there was not that much, relatively not that much time. So when the world was that wicked and that had to be destroyed, it didn't take very long.
Yeah, really bad and fast. Briefly, I want to talk about the origin of human sin. And we just want to think practically here and theologically or doctrinally. First of all, when you read Genesis, it becomes clear that ultimate cosmic dualism is ruled out. You say, what do we mean by that? Cosmic dualism is the idea that there is this war between two original principles, good, evil. All right. If we think in terms of Star Wars, what is the ultimate cosmic dualism in Star Wars? More than good and bad. The dark side and the light, right? And it's kind of like the yin and the yang. I mean, all of that stuff, that's dualism displayed. Genesis rules that out. That's just not the way it states. The creation account makes it clear that God is the sovereign in all things. Even the serpent was a created creature. Second, we need to rule out the divine authorship or causation of sin. Nothing in Genesis suggests that God created sin. To suggest that God created sin is to suggest that God is not good. Now, I understand there are some very deep, hard questions if you're a thinking person about where sin came from. Let me give you some of the most important theological words you need to learn. Where, Pastor David, did sin come from? I don't know. Okay, but what I do know is that every major church confession has ruled out that God said that God is not the author of sin. And that includes, by the way, Catholic, Lutheran, Protestant, Baptist, down the list. They have all said that. So we want to make that clear. We reject that view. Maybe someday in heaven we'll learn that. The necessity of the fall is inconsistent with Scripture. It didn't have to happen. Nowhere is the idea of a necessary fall suggested in the Bible, also that would suggest that God is not good. And furthermore, human nature itself cannot inevitably lead to sin since Christ is human and has never sinned. So in other words, it's not something about human nature that makes people sinners. Now, it's true that we have a sin nature now as humans, but that's not the way they were originally created. So it wasn't a necessary thing. It didn't have to happen. Adam and Eve, of course, were originally able to sin and able not to sin. Thus, we can say that their sin was an abuse of the God-given freedom they had enjoyed. This means that God permitted sin, but did not cause it. And beyond that, we get into speculations as to where sin came from. And I'll just say that the further you get into speculations, the more trouble theologically you get into. So, this is an area where I don't know. So, all right. I would take time for questions, but I need to be done. So as I went too long, I shouldn't have spent so much time talking about affect versus effect. All right. Thank you so much. We'll see you in the morning service. You're dismissed.